I don't think I really need to say much after that last song. She just kind of preached my sermon and gave it a tune to remember it by. Let us open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings of being guided, of being led, of being shepherded and shown. Your great grace, your truth, your peace. Father, as we plunge into your word, open our eyes and our hearts and our ears. Let us be more of you and less of us. Let us see you in the majesty and glory of all that you are and all that you have done for your lost and broken children. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today will be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the... Oh, I'm sorry, you may be seated. I want to get into Ephesians. It's very exciting. All right, let's try that one more time now that everybody gets to sit down. And you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, which were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us, and raised us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. Sin is a word we don't like to use, amen? We don't want to talk about it. It's uncomfortable. It is something that our modern world has avoided desperately, both inside and, sadly, outside the church. We minimize, rationalize, ignore, forget, walk away from sin and its consequences. We think it's no big deal to violate the commands of a holy and perfect God, and that no consequences will ever be required of it. America outside the church just has a blanket view. There's no such thing. If it feels good, do it, regardless of the consequences. We'll rationalize away the harm we do to others, but it's okay, because it's what makes you complete. It's your reality, your identity, your truth, and the damage it does can just be ignored. Man decides what's good. Man decides what's bad. Problem being is that our standards are inconsistent and fluctuate from moment to moment, becoming an incomprehensible mess. The world will tell you killing people is bad. Never kill somebody. And if you kill somebody, we will punish you for it. Unless that somebody happens to be unborn, then killing somebody is not only good, but it's a declaration of freedom and gender equality. Inside the church, we deal with sin differently, but no less disastrously in many places. Many of our churches teach you can just earn your way out of it. Just do enough good works. Just love your neighbor enough, and God will forgive you. The seeker-sensitive folks will avoid talking about it altogether because it's going to make people feel bad. They would rather give people 12 steps to a happy marriage than the news that they are in open rebellion to God himself. We've turned our faith into moralistic, therapeutic deism. A God who just wants us to be happy, expects nothing in return. And sin has never been a problem because it's just dealt with somehow ephemerally. But what does God say about sin? Because when I first started here, I was determined that no matter what came up, I would teach it. Otherwise, I'm going to skip all the really hard stuff and just teach the fun stuff. And I was determined that I would say whatever God had to say about a subject. Whew, that was a big ask this week, because this is a tough topic to research, to study. Because the Bible says that sin is an abomination to God. It says in Deuteronomy 25:16, for all who do such things, all who believe unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Proverbs says God hates sin, not dislikes it, not is mildly unhappy with it. He hates it. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. It is an abomination that God hates, and it makes him angry. It says in 1 Kings 16:2, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. And God will deal with it. It says in Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. There is no greater problem in all the world for any man, woman, or child than sin. There is no escaping it. There is no dodging it. There is no rationalizing it. We must confront it. How do we deal with this? And God, in his grace, in his love, does not ignore it. He does not paper over it and say, oh, don't worry about it. See, people don't understand that there's a fundamental problem with sin and God, is that God is perfect, completely and totally perfect, amen? And there is no shifting shadow within him. So the moment God ignores one sin, he denies himself and ceases to be God. God could no more cease to be God than water could cease to be wet. So sin must be dealt with. He cannot ignore it. And that's where we come to our passage this morning. How does God deal with sin? And likewise, what is our response to it? Now, as we have read in the first chapter of Ephesians, this is the gift book of the Bible. It's been called the checkbook to the Christian's riches, or the vault of the Christian. It is full of the promises and truths of what God has done for you. And Paul continues this way here. First, he diagnoses the problem. He says in verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and the sins. Before we were saved, every person in this room was a corpse and is now alive. That's kind of amazing. We weren't injured or severely wounded to where we could get better on our own. The scales of good and evil were not slightly off balance to where we could earn our way in. Sin does not leave survivors. It leaves corpses. It says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin are death. And I did some really in-depth Greek grammar work on that study a long time ago because I wanted a loophole. You know what it says in Greek? The wages of sin are death. Now, the grammar here is terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Because this is not an act of sin and trespass. This is a realm, a reality, an existence of sin and trespass. It is something we are born into. The liar is not made one because he tells a lie. He tells lies because he's already a liar. The killer is not made one by the act of murder. He murders because in his heart, he was already a killer. The thief does not steal because he was inclined to. He steals because he was born a thief. From the very moment, the moment of conception, we are trapped in the realm of sin. Not my little sweet baby, not my grandson, not my son, not my daughter. Have you ever had a three-year-old? Have you ever had to teach them how to steal, how to bite, how to hit, how to be selfish? No, it comes natural. We have to spend our lives as parents, as grandparents, as a church, teaching them not to do these things because that is what comes natural. And in fact, the Bible says this repeatedly. It says in Job 25:4, how then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Or the more famous verse, Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, Paul says you're born that way. And it takes two forms, sin and trespass. Trespass is to slip, stumble, or fall off the narrow path, regardless of circumstances. To sin is to miss the mark. It's an archery term. It doesn't care if there's a wall in the way of the target. It doesn't care if there's a tornado in the way of the target. If you miss the target, you sin. In the spiritual realm, it's taking a holy, perfect God and falling the slightest bit short. One iota. One small sin. One forgotten sin. That's the one that should keep non-believers up at night. Amen? It's not the sin that they ask forgiveness for, but the sin they don't remember. And this standard has been the standard since the beginning of time. It says in Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. It's a direct call to perfectly mimic the holiness of God. 1 Peter 1:14, if we want to get into the New Testament, says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God's standard is perfection. Now, man's common state of sin has often been described as two men underwater. One's 6 foot deep, one's a mile. The consequences are disastrously different, but they don't get to argue about who's wetter. In the same way, every single person is in desperate need of a Savior because every one of us is a sinner. It doesn't matter who they are, what they've done, who their parents were, how faithful their grandmother was to the church. Every single person is a sinner in need of grace. It says in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Okay, I'm dead in my sin. Are you sure that's all of us, though? Well, Paul anticipates this. I love Paul's arguments because Paul doesn't straw man. He doesn't set up a weak argument and then go, knock it over. Paul steel mans. He builds the strongest possible argument. He figures out what his opponents are going to argue against him and then sets it up in its strongest possible form, often to where his opponents go, wow, I never thought of it that way. And then he knocks it over. He says in 2 and 3 of Ephesians, in which you were once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul starts by declaring us dead, and then takes all of mankind and hurls us into that category. Now, Paul's purpose here is not to show you how unbelievers live, but instead just to remind each and every one of us, lost, saved, believer, non-believer, that we are in need, desperate need. Something. You ask the non-believer out there, they know they're in need, but they don't know what. They have been lied to for so long, they have no idea what need they possess. And so they desperately search. Maybe I'll be happy if I sleep with this new person. The old person was obviously toxic, so I'll get rid of them and I'll replace them with someone else. 23 partners later, they still haven't realized that there's only one common denominator. Maybe I'll be happy if I buy things. 5 credit cards later, they still haven't figured out that you can't buy what you need. Maybe I'll be happy if I change jobs, houses, cars, genders, partners, spouses, whatever. None of it works. Why? Well, Romans 3:9 says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Every time I read this verse, all I picture is some old woman going, but I'm Ethel. I'm grandma. I bake cookies. I love my grandkids. I spent my life raising my family, doing good, working hard, sacrificing, suffering for the good of them. Aren't I a good person? Not according to Paul. And then I compare me to Ethel. I know what's in my heart. I know of the things I have done, of the things I have thought. Oh my goodness. I am so condemned. And Paul says, why are you surprised? They're just following the lead of this world. Paul makes it very clear that this world has one leader, Satan. Under the tolerance, the allowance of God, until his return, he has turned the world system over to the devil. And we cannot be surprised when the world acts like the world, that the world is led by the flesh and sin. What we often call the spirit of these times, or what Paul refers to, is just the ideas, the general thoughts and motivations of what get this world from day to day. And it all boils down to one central idea, that man is supreme, that we are the most important thing there is. Sinful people will have different priorities, different arguments, different standards, but at the end of the day, they will always agree man is most important, and they will fight tooth and nail to defend their system because the alternative is terrifying. That you are not the most important person in your own life. That you were made for the purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That we are designed biologically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally to serve Him. That's a hard pill to swallow if you built your whole life on I'm the most important person there is. Now, if man had an iota of sense, or a smallest idea, a fraction of a vision of the perfect holiness of God, the terror that would fill this planet would bring a revival the likes of which had never been seen. You know, I love reading Revelation. I'm terrified to preach it, though, because I'm not sure how many times I can stand up here and go, I don't know what that means. We have a vague idea, but we aren't really sure. But some of it never made sense. It's just odd. Weird responses from people until I began to study other parts of the Bible. And then I read Ephesians 2, and suddenly Revelation 6:15 comes clear and clean. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? I always thought that was odd. Until I began to get kind of a vague idea of what they were facing. Now I realize that without Christ, I'd be hiding in a cave too. Please follow me. Just hide me. I cannot stand before that great power. All right. Uplifting three verses, amen? You're a corpse. Everybody you know is a corpse. We're all dead. We're condemned. We're stuck in sin. There's no escape. What do we do? It's enough to drive man to absolute and utter despair. But my two favorite words in all the Bible come up next. But God. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, that's kind of a weird choice for my favorite two words in all the Bible, isn't it? But God? You know, what about grace or saved? Those are great words. How about Jesus? No, but God. Because that shows me the origin from which my salvation comes. Over and over again through all of Ephesians, we see Paul talking about what God did for us, not what we did for ourselves, that he chose us, that the Spirit quickened us, that Jesus saved us, that in everything we have of any value, it was given to us, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. He is that good. But God. And it was God's desire that he looked down on us in our sin, in our brokenness, in our absolute depravity, and said, I will love them. I will forgive them. I will reconcile my great and perfect wrath with my great and perfect mercy. How? Well, once again, we come back to Paul's favorite two words in the Bible, in Christ. It is not what we have done. The moment you stood up and raised your hand and said, I give my life to Christ, you're already in Christ. Scripture tells us that we cannot even say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. You realize that means God loves you so much that when you were a corpse trapped in the systems of this world, he poured his Spirit into you to give you the power to ask for forgiveness. That is our great God. That is our great message to the world. It's not what you've done. I don't care. It doesn't matter. My God is greater than sins. It is not what you have thought. My God is greater than your depravity. It is not what you have felt. My God is greater than your feelings. But God, being rich in mercy, above all things, the dead man needs one thing. See, I'm a nurse. And one day, I have a clerk run into my office, freaking out. Guy fell out of his chair in the lobby. Well, that's not good. Let's go pick him up, get him squared away, you know, put a bandage on his boo-boos, you know, that carpet's kind of hard on your face if you slide across it. And so we go out there. Yeah, you ain't putting a bandaid on this boo-boo. He's dead. The only thing he needs at that moment is not band-aids. He only has one overwhelming need, to be made alive again. Everything else stops. Don't care that the carpet's dirty. I don't need to go wash the windows. I don't need to figure out my pay stub. I need to get this guy alive again. And everybody in the clinic converges on this one guy with one single purpose, to make him alive. Now, the really cool part is 3 weeks later on Christmas Eve, he shows up in our clinic crying and thanking us and handing out cookies and shaking hands and complaining his chest still hurt from the CPR. But that's us, dead in a lobby with no greater need. There is nothing else that takes priority. We're dead in sin. We must be made alive. And in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Amen, and thank you, Lord Jesus. It is in Christ's death that we find life. From corpses to life through death. That's quite a feat to pull off. Is it any wonder that when the Pharisees and the rabbis read Isaiah 53, they went, huh? But he's not done. To just bring you from death to life is impossible for you to do. Amen? Nobody has ever done CPR on themselves. Clear. Great. Happens all the time. Don't worry about it. I'll be fine. No, that guy always needs somebody to reach out and help him. Now, God brings us back to life. And he says, now watch what I do. It says in verses 6 and 7, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So he brings you back to life, takes hold of little old Jay, lifts him out of death and into life in Christ. At that point, I can ask for nothing else. I can never pay back this debt. And then he takes me and he sets me in heavenly places with Christ. Elevates me above my imaginings. Not because of who I was or what I had done, but because of who he is and his great mercy. And Paul continues over and over and over in Ephesians to remind us of what God has done. That he did not just save us, but he saved us, then blessed us, then elevated us, and then glorified us, and blessed us again and again and again, over and over again. And the language he always uses is past tense. Paul is so sure that it's going to happen that he talks about it like it already did. He raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places. It hasn't happened yet. Paul says, yes, it has, because God said it would, and so it's good enough. We'll treat it as a guarantee. This right here, you ever have someone come up to you and go, I don't know if I've been saved or not. I don't know if God still loves me. I think I went too far. I sinned one too many times. Am I okay? Well, are you alive in Christ? Then the God who saved you is the God who guarantees that you will stay saved, that you have absolute assurance. The power that can raise the dead to life is the power that keeps the alive alive. It's not based on us, because we are always going to screw things up. Just because we're saved doesn't make us perfect. I know I could probably spend the next 3 hours counting all the ways I have sinned so far today. I've only been up 5 hours. Now, what about the rest of my life since the time I was saved 20 years ago? How many sins have I racked up? How many have I forgotten? How many do I just have to beg for forgiveness for? And Lord, forgive me for the sins I know and the sins I don't. I trust you and your grace, because I can't even remember all the ways. I don't even know all the ways that I have sinned against you, because you are perfect and holy and awesome, and I am me. But Paul says he has seated us and guarantees us, because the power that brings you to life keeps you alive. Those times you don't feel saved, cling to this. It's not about your feelings. It's about God's power. Great. I want that. I want to be saved. How do I get saved? How do I grab hold of that salvation? What do I buy? Who do I go to? Do I have to wear a funny hat? Do I need to do a spell? Do I need to do some kind of ritual? Do what? How? I need this. And you get this all the time as you go out and start sharing Jesus with the world, because people begin to see the smallest modicum of their sin and the smallest iota of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the holiness of God, and they go, what do I do? Help me. And here we have one of the more famous lines in all of Scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our response in salvation is faith. Salvation is not our response to our faith. He saves us and then gives us faith too. Over and over and over again, all of Scripture is God giving to man what man cannot do for himself. Now, Paul said in Romans, we're reading that none are righteous. No one does good. All have turned away. Then how would we possibly turn to God if God did not first turn us to him? And once again, the sinner rejoices. Because I can't do this. I know my heart. I know my depravity. I know my brokenness. I spent 10 years in the prison living off this idea that God makes corpses alive and he can save you because it's his power that gets you saved, not your works. And more, if this really is for God's grace and glory, why would he let us? Instead, he says, I will show them my great power. I will show them my mercy. I will show them my glory that they might glorify in me as they are designed to do. And I will do something that they could never. And if salvation is truly grace, as Paul says it is, then it has to be a gift. Because if grace is earned, then it's wages. Great. Now, here's a thought experiment. Because you will come to our brothers, and we'll say, no, it's God and I work together on this thing. Great. Steal a pen. Now, unsteal the pen. Well, I'll give it back. No, that's not unstealing. That's returning what you stole. Unsteal the pen. Go back in time and undo the sin that has already been done. And they look at you and go, well, that's just ridiculous. I can't do that. I'm like, exactly. Now, in the ministries I've been in before, we don't talk about pens. Undo the murder, the rape, the theft, the bank robbery, the beatings, the drugs, the lives that you took by slinging heroin next to schools, undo those. There's a lot of tears in prison, in church services, because all the illusions are stripped away, and they're face to face with their sin. Say, wow. Dark. No, that's awesome. Because those illusions have to go away because man in his pride will always try and save himself. It is but God in his mercy that saves us. And we know this because Scripture over and over repeats it. It says in 2 Peter 1, to those who have obtained a faith equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Or Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not for the sake of man, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Over and over again, we are reminded of how absolutely and completely dependent we are on God. And then we are assured how good and wonderful he is. Now, if we accept God's gift, if we allow that Christ worked on our behalf before we could even choose, that is grace. And human effort has nothing to do with it. Paul wants people to know over and over again. He says it here before, by grace you have been saved. And then he says, you have been saved by grace. And then he goes, all right, little addenda, just to make sure everybody's perfectly clear. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't like these verses because they conflict with my desire to at least have some iota of a part in my salvation, because at least then I can look in the mirror and say, well, I'm not so bad. But when Ephesians just clocks me in the head, I have to stand up and say, but God, I'm totally dependent. And that is why we are called and told, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, let's summarize. Dead in sin, just like everyone else, God intervenes and restores us to life, sets us in heavenly places with Christ, and does it all by faith that he gave us. What do I do with it? Here's practical application. What do I do with this great gift? I have been saved from sin, brought to life. What now? Well, he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are created by God, saved by God, blessed by God to be a blessing to those that God loves. We are gifted to be gifts. We are called to serve. Now, hear Paul clearly. We can never be saved by our works. You can never hand out enough sandwiches to the homeless to pay off one sin, because like that pen at the bank, you can't give out enough food to go back in time and undo the evil. We are saved and then called to serve. I don't like people. They're difficult and they're hard. And going around people means I got to deal with sin and I got to face my own hardships and I got to be honest and authentic. And I don't want to. My name is Jay and I don't want to. Sometimes it's really hard. Amen. But wait. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You mean the power that saves me also gives me the power to serve? And once again, I don't have to depend on myself, but yet I'm fully and wholly dependent on God's grace and power, even in my service. Okay, I can use your power. It's like building a house and borrowing someone else's tools and wood. I can slap it together. I don't have to pay for it. You're going to do all the work, and I just put it. Oh, sure, I can do that. Have we ever gone out and done really scary things, trusting that God's power will be there for us? You know, I talk a lot about the prison because that is where I was shaped as a pastor. It's where I taught a little Sunday school and then immediately got dumped into the prison way over my head and got shaped there in the ministry. And what I came to find was I don't need to convince people to do prison ministry. I need to convince people to go in the door one time. And then they're going to see God in his power, not in mine, work. And they never stop coming back. I can get you in the door one time. One time, you get sucked in forever. I've heard this over and over again with lots of scary ministries. Homeless ministry, addiction, incarceration, abused women and children, poverty, refugees, whatever it is. People go, no, that's scary. That's not my calling. It's like, no, it's not your power. Just go out and serve. Just show up and let God show off, because he does not need your expertise. That was the most important lesson I was ever taught, is God does not need my expertise. There is nothing I can do that God can't do better. Thank goodness. That would be a rather inadequate God. But I simply show up and God gifts me whatever I need for that moment. I up here, I can't do this. What am I doing? I'm a person, a sinner, broken, lost, hateful, angry, and I'm up here. If I did not trust fully and totally in God's power, I would run screaming out those doors. No, I can't do this. You give it to somebody else. But God, in his mercy and his grace, has never not shown up. He is faithful and true. And even at my worst, he died for me. And if he would die for me at my very worst and then give me the ability to believe in him, how can I not trust him to do something so simple as this? Just trust. Go out there. Find somebody and pretend you don't have to believe it. Just pretend it's real. See what God does. Amen? Let us close in prayer. Father, you are an amazing God. You sent your son to die for sinners, for the broken, for the lost, for the hurting, for people who were not only unworthy, but could never be worthy of your grace and love. Watch over us, Father. Let us walk in faith, knowing that you love us, that you have provided for us and will provide for us, that in truth and faith, in power, in grace, in mercy, we lack nothing. Let us go out into the world and boldly proclaim your name, knowing that if not for you, we would be among the worst of them. And the worst of them might become the best of us, because it is not us, but you that provides the power. We ask all this in Jesus' name, who is our light and our path and our guide. Amen and amen.
Let's stand for our closing song. Mm-hmm.